Morning, Saltisford. Great to be with you again. When I arrived, you know, a few folks were asking how I was, and I've said that I'm at the tail end of a cold. And Ian said, "Oh, you're not going to do a Theresa May then, are you?" And we both agreed, as you know, those folks who speak in public, not perhaps such on such a grand scale as at a party conference in front of hundreds, if not thousands. What happened to that poor lady last week, despite what you might think about her politics and all that sort of stuff, was every speaker's worst nightmare. I hope this doesn't put too many bad images in your mind. Mine is sort of standing in front of people. This is what I dream before I speak, and I've forgotten to put my trousers on, you know? But everything that could have happened to that poor lady. And those of you who are on that side of the room, if you look through that window, the fire escape there, you see the king's head. You see the letters are falling off the king's head. It says, "He, king's here," at the moment. I thought, it's already happening. Even the set is falling apart around me. Well, not quite. Wendy House promise. Wendy House promise. When Ian was asking about, have you ever not fulfilled a promise? If my kids were here, they'd have looked at me and said, Wendy House promise, Dad. You promised to build us a Wendy House. This is when we moved to our present place back in the early 1990s, and they were still quite young, and we had a big garden. I said, I'll build you a Wendy House. And so here we are, nearly 30 years later, still haven't done it. The only thing is, though, that the grandchildren, I have built houses for them. And they say, you never did it for us. Why did you do it for the grandchildren? Oh, well, perhaps that's guilt. Perhaps that's guilt. So you've been considering some of the characteristics and the nature of God for a few weeks now, yeah? I hope, as you've looked at some of the words, some of the phrases that we use to help us understand what God is like, I hope that you have had your hearts warmed. Yeah? If not, be missing a bit of the mark. I hope that your minds have been informed, have been filled. That's something I didn't appreciate before, that you know a little bit more about God. I hope also, though, that you have been challenged, rebuked, stretched, and even possibly confused. I think any theology, and that's what you've been doing the past few weeks, is true theology, the study of God's words, should confuse you if you're looking at God. If any of us ever thought that we could put God in a box, and, now we understand him fully, then we haven't understood anything about God. There's no such thing as an A to Z of God, because he's got letters in his alphabet that we know nothing about. He is far bigger than we can comprehend, as Maura said in her testimony, that his ways are beyond our ways, his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. How can we, mere mortals, grasp the mind of the infinite God? How dare we even consider the possibility of understanding what God is like? You can turn your Bibles if you want. This is just really in passing. But in the book of Job, in chapter 38, Job, if you're familiar with that book, is a book about a man who suffered greatly and so questioned God. And he had some friends, they're sometimes called his comforters, although that's in inverted commas, really, who came along and tried to help him through the difficulties that he was facing. And at the end of the book, towards the end, in chapter 38, when both Job and his friends have been questioning God and questioning the whole situation, eventually God speaks into the situation. And this is what God says in verse 2 of Job 38. "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. And what you have then is, in the next few chapters, from chapter 38 through to chapter 41, is God doing the talking, and God asking the questions. And eventually, Job, after having this voice of God speaking into his heart, says in chapter 42 and verse 3, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And I think we always need to bear that sort of sentiment in mind when we're thinking about God, when we're looking at him and trying to understand him more, that actually we're on an impossible task here. We cannot do that. To change a quote slightly, that as the island of our knowledge of God increases, so does the shoreline of our ignorance. Do you understand that? The more we know about God, the more we realize we don't know about God. And yet, despite that, God has chosen to reveal himself to us. He has chosen to show us something of his nature and his character, things that we can appreciate, things that we can understand. He is a God of revelation. Of course, he's done that in creation. He's done that through his word, the Bible. He's done that ultimately through his son, the living word, Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to be in ignorance about him. In fact, God himself says in Proverbs, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me will find me." So despite the fact that we're talking about the infinite one, it is still possible to know something about him. And so to today's God's characteristic that we've already touched on in our singing, in our prayers this morning, the faithfulness of God. I've been given Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9 as a bit of a springboard verse. You might want to turn to that. I'll read it in just a few moments, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. And I think it's interesting to note the context into which this verse is given. God is speaking here to his people, his chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews. They have just escaped from Egypt. They are now going through to what we call the promised land, the land that God has promised that they'll go to. It takes them a long time to get there. So they're in this sort of interregnum, this interim period between all that they've known for hundreds of years in the land of Egypt and what they're going to go to in what is now called the land of Israel. And he's been revealing to them earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy something of his own standards. He's been showing them what his character is like. He's been doing that by showing them his laws, the Ten Commandments that we may be or may not be aware of. And through that, he's been showing them what he is like. The people of God have had experience of other gods. They've come from Egypt, a nation which is full of gods. They've had skirmishes with some other nations that also have got their own deities, their own gods. But God is now showing them what he is like, what the one true, unique, the God of the whole universe is like. What sort of God is God? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, he says this to his people. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." There's a few things that we can pick out from that verse before we look at some other passages that talk about the faithfulness of God. What God is saying there to his people who had had all that experience back in Egypt and are now in this interim period as they're traveling through the desert towards the promised land, he's saying, look, what I'm talking about here, my character here is not some sort of theological pick and mix. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. Do you remember a few years ago when the Beckhams, David and Victoria, had their first son, Brooklyn? I went back and checked whether he actually said this. I think I can trace it back to the lips of David Beckham, but it's become almost apocryphal. Because what David Beckham said when Brooklyn was still very young, he said, "I want Brooklyn to be christened, but I don't know into what religion yet." All right? "I want Brooklyn to be christened, but I don't know into what religion yet." Now, as I said, that might be apocryphal, but he did put his foot in his mouth on a few occasions, dear David. But it really is an illustration of the sort of the multi-layered, the confused culture in which we live at the moment. Yeah? That many people, although they have perhaps turned their back on traditional religions and traditional Christianity, they still say, "Well, I'll have a bit of this. I'll have a bit of Buddhism because I like the peaceful aspect of Buddhism." Although if you look in some parts of the world, that's not once what it once was. But so I believe in that bit. So I'll have that bit. So that's a bit I'll have in my pick and mix bag. And I like the idea of reincarnation. Well, that's a bit of Hinduism, so I'll have reincarnation. And actually, Christianity, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Christianity talks a lot about love, so I'll have a lot of love as well. And so they come up with this belief system. We create a God that suits us. We create a God that's in our image, that we are comfortable with, a bespoke deity that fits our lifestyle, yeah? But what does God say to his people who've had that sort of experience, really, with the other nations that they've come into contact with, and particularly back in Egypt? God says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, your God, is God." All right? He is God. He's not a construct of your imagination. He's not a bit of this and a bit of that. He's not one of many gods. This is the genuine article. This is the real thing. This is the unique, self-sufficient, one and only, the Lord your God. Get that straight. That's the first thing he says to his people. The Lord your God is God. And then he goes on to say, and he is the faithful God. Now it's interesting, at this point in the history of God's people, the Israelites, that's what God says about his character. He could have said a lot of other things, couldn't he? You've been discovering over the past few weeks all sorts of aspects. What have you been looking at? Because you...
Fire, love.
Love, yeah. All that. All right, you've forgotten, haven't you? Okay. You've been looking at various aspects of the character and the nature of God, but at this point, instead of emphasizing his holiness or his love or his omnipotence, he says he is the faithful God. The faithful God. And again, remember where God's people were at this particular point in time. They were wandering, all right? They hadn't got a permanent home. Although God had promised them the promised land, they weren't there yet, so that must have been quite vague in their thinking. The memory of Egypt was still fresh in their minds. There was still this temptation to go back. And often when times got tough, they said, "Oh, why don't we go back to Egypt? At least there was some security there. Why don't we go back to Egypt, that place that was full of gods?" They couldn't get away from gods in Egypt. It was in the architecture. It was in the business world. It was in the family world. It was in government. It was everywhere. But where were those gods that they'd experienced in Egypt when the tough times came? Where were the gods of Egypt when the plague struck? Where were the gods of Egypt when darkness came on the land? When death came into the families? Basically, they scarpered, didn't they? Well, they weren't ever there in the first place because they weren't true gods. So Israel, my people, listen. Listen well. Here in this hostile environment, where you are uncertain of the future, I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. I am the faithful God. That must have been such an encouragement to his people. as they were in transit. I am the faithful God. And we've already had testimony of that here this morning, haven't we? And many of us can testify to the faithfulness of God during those dark times, when the other false gods, those other things that we relied upon, scarpered. They were never really there in the first place. I was back at the hospital on Thursday for my regular checkups. Many of you know, a couple of years ago, diagnosed with cancer of my kidney. And so had both the cancer and the kidney removed, and it was a dark time. Many of you here, I know, have been through similar times, medically speaking, and I can honestly say that it was in those times when I knew God's faithfulness in a way that I'd never experienced before. That God did not leave me. He did not forsake me. He was there. So in the darkest times, when you're in the desert, when you're in the wilderness and you think, where is God? He says, I am the faithful God. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And the faithfulness of God, it's a truth that rings throughout the Bible. Ian read a psalm to us, and you could have probably chosen half a dozen more psalms, couldn't you, to have read this morning about the faithfulness of God. And it's almost in every book. I haven't done a check. It's easy these days to do a check to see if the word appears in every verse, every book in the Bible. But the theme of the faithfulness of God is there throughout God's word. Right through the very end, the book of Revelation, with all its picture language, conjures that image of a rider on a horse, a white charger that's going into battle, but it's victorious. And what is the name of the one who is riding that white charger, victorious? It's faithful and true. Right to the very end of God's word, we see the faithfulness of God. And we've already this morning seen how many of the hymn writers over the centuries have picked up on the faithfulness of God. Sometimes when I'm having to choose some songs, hymns for services, I struggle to find hymns that fit the theme. No trouble with that this morning. Loads of songs. Great is thy faithfulness. Have we sung that one? No. Faithful. Forever God is faithful. We sung that one? No. Faithful One. We sang that one just before, didn't we? But there's a whole host of songs that pick up on the faithfulness of God. And in this world of uncertainty, where we're not sure who we can rely upon, with the corruption that we see in high places, with the lies and half-lies and the fake news that just goes around so much, with the failed promises that many of us have experienced in our own lives, it's good to remind ourselves that God is faithful. Amen. So, let's just briefly, and it will be briefly, look at three examples of the faithfulness of God. Three promises he's made. Ian had loads more on the screen. You've got about a 20-point sermon there, haven't you, mate? I want to just close, really, with three promises that God has made that we can rely upon. But can I just point out that these promises are primarily for the people of God. For those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, therefore Christians. And so in a sense, they're exclusive. They're for a select few. But that doesn't mean anybody here this morning need be excluded. Because if at this moment you are not a follower of Jesus, you can become a follower of Jesus. And when you do become a follower of Jesus, then all the promises of God, we've heard this phrase already today, for you become yes and amen. They come true for you when you commit your life to Jesus Christ. So do that, and then these promises of God will be true for you, and you'll experience the faithfulness of God for yourself. That is not to say that God is unfaithful to those who don't trust him. But the promises that God makes are particularly for his people. Now, one of them I've already touched on, Deuteronomy. Chapter 31 and verse 6. And it's actually a phrase that appears quite a few times throughout the Word of God. And it's interesting, this again comes in that book of Deuteronomy where God is revealing to his people something of his nature, something of his character. Where God says to his people, when they're in that wilderness, that interim sort of period, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Luke was a young man. I might have told some of you this story before, but he was a young man who I mentored for a little while. He'd taken a year out to work alongside a church down in Melksham in Wiltshire. And because I was down that part of the world fairly regularly, they asked if I could pop in and see him every so often, ask him how he's getting on. He was only 18 years of old, and he had never been away from home. He didn't think of himself, he said, as a bit of a home bird, but he realized that when he left home, he missed home desperately. And so we talked about that at the beginning of his year out, and how he was going to overcome the feelings of homesickness. And those of you who ever get homesick will know it's a terrible disease to get. I often say I get homesick at the bottom of my garden. I love home so much, and so whenever I'm away from home, I know what it's like when I'm on a camp with young people or children and homesickness comes in. It's terrible. It seems incurable. And so we talked through this a little bit. And after a couple of weeks, I was visiting him again, and I said, how are you getting on with your homesickness? He said, well, it's better than it was. I goes, good. Is there a reason for that? He goes, well, I realized something. He says, I realized that when I came away from home, my best friend came with me. And he hadn't sort of smuggled somebody into his digs or anything like that. But he realized the truth of this verse. That although he had left home and left the people he loved, God had not left him. And he realized the presence of God with him, although he was away from home. And that's a truth that many young people are having to learn right now as they travel to university. And we ought to pray for our Christian young men and women as they go to university, and those who are going back for second and third and perhaps even fourth years, where perhaps they feel homesick, that they need to understand the faithfulness of God in that situation, that God does not leave them alone. Lonely But Never Alone was a book written by Nicky Cruz a few years ago. And there are times, no doubt, that as Christians we sometimes do feel abandoned. But brother and sister, lay hold of this promise of God, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Listen to another psalm that picks up this theme. If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. God is faithful. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then a second promise, and this is in the New Testament. As I said, it's a truth that you can find throughout God's word. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, there is no doubt that there are times when God does seem distant, when it feels that that perhaps God has left us, that perhaps he has forsaken us. And there are all sorts of reasons for that, too many for us to go into this morning. And one of the reasons is that we have sinned. We have chosen to go our own way, even as followers of Jesus Christ. And we all know the possibility for that. But even in that situation, God is still faithful. And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Because of Jesus, God promises to forgive our sins. Now, of course, with grace like that, there is a temptation to take advantage of it, and we shouldn't do that. But Christian, listen, no matter how much you've messed up, and some of us know that we've messed up big time, God is still faithful to forgive you and to restore you. So God will not leave us. God will forgive us. And then finally, and this is in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, which is part of the book, at least, is about God's people worrying that Jesus may have already returned and they've been left behind. And so they were worried about their own security, and perhaps they hadn't believed the right things. And all of us know that sometimes the Christian path is a struggle. It's a long journey. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. Can we keep it up? Will I get there? Will I finish the race? Well, Paul finishes this letter to Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, where he says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do what? That's the question. He will do what? He will keep you. He will keep you. He's the one that keeps you. I think there is a tendency for those of us who've been on the road for a little while, we realize that when we first became a follower of Jesus Christ, it was all of grace. It was all of God. All right? Nothing in ourselves. We rely totally on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And then we think that as we grow up a little bit, that, we come a bit good at this Christian life, and we know the language, and we know what to do. We know when to stand, when to sit down, when to raise our hands, and when not to raise our hands. And we think, oh, it's a little bit of us now. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's still all the faithfulness, the grace of God. And it is reliance upon him and him alone, not us and our goodness, that will eventually get us home to be with him. So, God is faithful. He won't leave you. He will forgive you. And he will keep you. Because he is a faithful God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, God and Father, for this theme that we've been thinking about this morning. May those who have been experiencing dark times be refreshed as they reflect on your faithfulness. May those who have doubts have their confidence built up as they realize that you are a faithful God. May all of us go into this week relying on the truth that God is faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.